Good morning to everyone. May we have a blessed hour as we worship and praise our Lord. And a special welcome to anyone visiting us with us. We pray too that you would be blessed this morning. Our first Psalter selection is 397, and it comes from Psalm 145. I will extol you, O my God, O King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you. And I will praise your name forever and ever. Let's praise our Lord by singing the first hymn on your bulletin, Hiding in Thee.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we continue to worship God this morning, and we turn first in our Psalters to 397. It's a psalm of praise to God, 397, and we sing stanzas 2, 4, 5, and 6. Congregation, this morning we hear the holy law of our God, and we respond by singing together from Psalter 336, and we sing both stanzas 336 in response to God's law. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. This morning we turn our Bibles again to the book of Judges, and we will begin reading in Judges chapter 6, verse 33, and we'll read through chapter 7, verse 8. Judges chapter 6, beginning at verse 33. 2 weeks ago we considered the last verses of chapter 6, and this morning we consider the first verses of chapter 7. Judges 6, beginning at verse 33. Then all the Midianites and Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet, and the Ezrites gathered behind him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. So Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so when he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, and but on all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him, rose early and encamped beside the well of Harod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill Morah in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead.' And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' the same shall go with you, and of whomever I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' the same shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, "By the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place." So the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. So far, the reading of God's holy, infallible word. May the Lord bless it to us. Congregation, we turn in our Psalters at this time to Psalter number 267. 267. And we sing all the stanzas.
Thank you.
congregation, we will respond to the word by singing from Psalter 222, and we'll sing stanzas 1, 2, 5, and 8. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have heard that the nation of Israel was facing a very fierce enemy. The Midianites had terrorized them for 7 years. It wasn't only that they had taken everything from the Israelites, but they had undermined their security and their sense of safety, and as a result, they had been living in fear from them. This becomes very obvious as we read through chapter 6, when we find that when the Midianites would come into the land, that the Israelites would literally flee to the hills and hide themselves in caves there. And so the Israelites, being oppressed by the Midianites, they cried out to the Lord for deliverance, and the Lord called Gideon to deliver his people. And Gideon, you remember, by the Spirit of the Lord, he blew the trumpet and he sent messengers throughout the land. And we read that 32,000 men responded to his call. That must have been a remarkable encouragement to Gideon. And then we heard last time that not only was Gideon encouraged by these 32,000 men that came as a response to his call, but also God gave him two signs to assure him of his certain victory in battle. And this too must have been a great encouragement to Gideon as he considered that to which he had been called. And it came not a moment too soon, because we read that the Midianites again had come into Israel. And as we look at the beginning of our text, we see that Gideon looked strong. As this passage opens up before us, he got up early in the morning, and that's already a very good sign, because someone who is crippled by fear doesn't do that. They lie in their bed all day long because they can't face the day. But Gideon, he gets up early, and so do the men. And these are signs that God had settled the fear that Gideon had felt in his heart. And he was now ready to do what God had asked him to do. And God had provided him the way, it appears, to be victorious over his enemies. But as Gideon looked down on the Midianites camped in the valley, he would have realized that the army of the enemy was so much larger than the army of the Israelites. In fact, the Israelites were still outnumbered, in spite of the fact that 32,000 men had come. They were outnumbered 4-1. There were 135,000 Midianites and Amalekites and people of the east who had gathered together. And this fact, no doubt, would have stirred up fear, as we shall see even this day, today, in even the bravest warrior. In fact, the Israelites were camped beside the well of Harod, which literally means trembling. And there was a lot of trembling there, trembling for fear in the light of the vast army of the Midianites. So what did the Israelites need at this particular time? Children, what do you think? What do you think Gideon needed? If you think about Gideon facing 135,000 soldiers with his 32,000 men, what do you think he needed? Well, he needed to have his army strengthened, didn't he? He needed to have his army strengthened so that he could withstand the oppression of the Midianites. Well, we'll see today how the Lord strengthens Gideon's army. And he does so, as you no doubt already realize, in a very surprising way. So let's look at Judges 7, 1 through 8 is our text this morning. And let me read just two verses of the text again. Verse 2, "And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, My own hand has saved me.' And then verse 7, 'Then the Lord said to Gideon, By the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place.'" And so we consider the first 8 verses of this chapter under the theme, God strengthens Gideon's army. We'll see the problem that God addresses, the way that God uses, and then lastly, the promise God gives. In verse 2, the Lord raises the problem. But it's exactly the opposite of what we would expect. When you're facing a large army such as the Midianites, who were as numerous as grasshoppers, you would think that the more soldiers you had, the better. And Gideon's call to battle resulted in the arrival of 32,000 men. But there were 135,000 enemies. And so the Lord responds, but he responds in a very surprising way. You see, the Lord does not have a human perspective of Israel's predicament, but a divine perspective. And this means that a divine remedy is necessary to address their problem. Now, if you have a disease, it's important that you first have it accurately diagnosed before the proper treatment is prescribed. And Israel thought that the Midianites were their problem. And so they cried out to the Lord for deliverance from the oppression of the Midianites. But was that really their problem? The Lord knew that the real problem was not the Midianites, for remember, the Lord himself had sent the Midianites to chastise Israel because of her idolatry. And so the Midianites weren't the problem. They actually were under the direction and the power of God himself. And they only did what God allowed them to do. But God knew that Israel's real problem was her spiritual condition. Now that was already hinted at earlier when you remember after they cried out to the Lord did not send them a deliverer initially, but he sent them a prophet to remind them of what God had done for them in the past. He knew that their real problem was not the Midianites. And notice how he addresses the real problem in verse 2. He says, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has delivered me.'" And so from a human perspective, we might have anticipated the Midianites are too many for me to give them into your hands. But the problem the Lord addresses is exactly the opposite. He says, "The people that are with you are too many." And so obviously the issue is not that God cannot win the victory with few or with many, but the problem was Israel's own pride, Israel's own arrogance, Israel's own independence. If God would give them the victory with 32,000 men in spite of the fact that they were less in number than the Midianites, they might still have assumed that they were victorious because of their own abilities. Because of the fact that they developed a good military strategy, or because of the fact that they were skillful in battle. And God could not allow that. He says they will claim, if they get the victory with 32,000 men, they will claim that they deserve the credit themselves rather than crediting the Lord who would deliver them into their hands. And so God identifies the real problem with Israel. And it was not the Midianites. In fact, the Lord had humbled the Israelites under the hand of Midian. But yet the Lord knew that the moment that they experienced victory in battle, that they would succumb to the pride that was still in their hearts. In that sense, can't we all be thankful for the occasions when the Lord reveals to us our desperate need? Don't we also struggle with this same spiritual condition as Israel, which caused the devil himself to rise up against the Lord? Is not this condition actually the very cause and origin of man's fall into sin? And is it not at the heart of every sin of man? Does pride not lead to arrogance? Pride starves the soul, you see, of its dependence upon the Lord. And pride makes a man think that he can live without God in the world. And pride boasts about one's own abilities. And pride delights itself in exalting oneself. And pride ultimately is a defiance against God himself, who sits upon the throne in heaven. But today, many encourage one to boast and to brag about their own achievements. And it's even considered normal, particularly in the business circles, to promote oneself. But what do we learn from the words of our Lord, though? Doesn't it teach us that we will tend much more towards pride in our successes than in our failures? Isn't that a fact that We will tend towards pride much more in our successes than our failures. Think of those who are rich. Doesn't pride often accompany riches? Or think of those who are successful in business or in ministry. Doesn't pride often develop from these successes? Often the more successful one is, the more prideful they become. Isn't this true? There are many ministries, seminaries, Christian schools, organizations, churches, which may begin well, but when they are successful, then they often are filled with pride, and this leads to their downfall. There are many men who, while starting well, even in ministry, gather, perhaps even in some cases, thousands of followers, and then they become prideful and arrogant, and it results in their downfall and shame brought to the name of Christ. Not too long ago, there was a man who had been very successful. His local congregation had grown very, very large, and literally hundreds of other churches were planted under his direction and leadership. But he was dismissed just a month or two ago from ministry. Why? Because of his arrogance and his anger and the pride of his heart. And so we realize that pride in success is nothing new, is it? Now, God could defeat the Midianites with or even without the army of the Israelites. You remember a story when Jonathan, much later, Saul's son, you remember Jonathan was the son of King Saul, the first king of Israel. And remember that there was a time when he was faced a similar situation, and he would say to his armor bearer, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." You can read about that story in 1 Samuel 14, and the children might want to read that story, because you find there that God gives great success. And so the Lord is concerned that if the army of Gideon is not reduced, that the soldiers will be puffed up thinking that they have won the victory for God rather than the other way around. For pride, it views our service, doesn't it, as needful for God. Pride thinks that God can't get along without our help. And when in truth, we cannot get along without his help. Unless the Lord builds the house, we read in Psalm 127, they labor in vain who build it. And therefore, let us rejoice. Yes, I say that right. Rejoice in our afflictions. For it's when we are weak, then we are strong in the Lord. And is it the same true in regard to our salvation? If we in pride think for one moment that we contribute one iota to our salvation, we face a major problem, don't we? In fact, when we realize that we have nothing to offer to God, that we are most likely to depend more fully upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul mentions, doesn't he, in Ephesians 2, that salvation is a gift of God, not of works. And then he adds this, lest any man should boast. Exactly the same concern that he has for Israel when they were fighting against the Midianites. Lest they should boast. And boasting was the very real problem of the Israelites. But in reality, this is a universal problem of all men. And so we are to come to the Lord, you see. We're to come knowing of our great need. And those who refuse to come to the Lord with nothing in their hands are those who are still depending upon their own abilities and their own strength and their own works. But when we come and we have nothing to offer, if we come simply with empty hands and we plead upon the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ and rest fully in the perfect work of Christ, then God, you see, receives all the glory. If we think that we have done anything, then we will boast. But God is the one who saves through his deliverer, isn't he? Not only Israel from Midian, but every believer is delivered through Christ. And so we see the problem that man faces. But secondly, Notice the way that God uses to strengthen Israel, and it is both shocking and surprising. It is an illustration of the biblical truth that Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians 12, when we are weak, then we are strong. And therefore, the Lord is going to make the army of the Israelites strong by reducing their numbers. You see, because of our tendency to glory in our own efforts, to trust in our own proven methods, to credit our own contributions, or to think well of our own cleverness, the Lord frequently reduces us, and He does reduce us to utter helplessness, so that we attribute any success in our lives to God alone. And so God intervenes. And how does He intervene? He intervenes twice by reducing the army of Gideon. Now, some commentators tie this to Gideon's double request for a sign from the Lord in the previous chapter, but that connection isn't really clear. But notice the way that God makes them stronger by reducing their number. First, He instructs Gideon to send everyone home who is afraid. Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him depart at once from Mount Gilead. And the result is somewhat surprising, isn't it? 22,000 men, more than two-thirds of the army, are afraid. It may have been that they had only seen the vast numbers of the Midianites that morning as they looked down into the valley and saw that Midian was four times larger than their army. It may be then that terror gripped their hearts, that same terror that they had experienced for the last 7 years, and it seized them and controlled them, and they responded in fear. Now notice the author is very careful in that he doesn't condemn these men as being cowards or weak or faithless, but he simply says they're afraid. And there are those who go to great ends to say, well, this is the way that God was selecting the ideal warrior for Israel. They say that no one wants men who are afraid to go into battle. And while there might be some truth to this statement from a military perspective, most certainly this is not justifiable according to this passage, because the reason that God was reducing this army of Gideon was to show the weakness of Israel. And the focus of this passage isn't upon the men who battle, but upon the Lord who battles for them. But even after this reduction of some 22,000, so that Gideon's left with only 10,000, the Lord still believes that this is way too many men, and He sets up another test for them that He might reduce their numbers even further. He instructs Gideon to bring the men to the water that they might drink, and then He said, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Now the text is somewhat confusing here, but it's clear that only 300 men lapped the water, seemingly to have brought their hands to their mouth and lapped the water. Now children, why did God choose these 300 men? Why did God choose these 300 men? Well, some say, again, that they were chosen because they were the ones who didn't bow down in the water. They remained standing, cupping the water with their hands and bringing it to their mouths, and thereby it was showing that they were alert and watchful, and so they were suitable warriors. One commentator says, for instance, God was using this exercise to demonstrate His sovereign choice of who He wants to send into battle with Gideon. Do they drink like an alert soldier who is conscious of the danger surrounding them? And the author says that God chose the ones who were alert. But is this true, children? Well, the message of this text makes this highly unlikely. Because, remember, one of the principles found in this story, that when we are weak, then we are strong. So why did God choose one group over the other? Was it because they were the equivalent of the Navy SEALs or the Army Rangers or the Special Forces? No. It was simply because they were the smallest group. They were the smallest group. And it would not be surprising to find among that 300 men a number of men perhaps who were older men. Because it was not by might, you see, or by power that victory would be achieved. The 300 are a sign not of Israel's strength, but they are a sign of Israel's weakness. They are not the embodiment of the strength of Israel, but it is an embodiment of their weakness and their inability. You see, there's always a tendency with man to steal the praise that belongs to God alone. And those who see qualities in these men, they are arguing that somehow these men are adequate for the task in defeating the Midianites. But what is God doing in this passage? And what will he do in the next passage when they go to fight? Do they fight with swords and with spears? No, with water pots and torches. You see what the Lord is doing here. He's showing that we are most suitable for labor in God's kingdom when we realize how absolutely inadequate and weak we are. And isn't that the reason why God often chooses some of the most unlikely instruments to accomplish his purpose, even the foolishness of the cross of Christ, so that all glory be given to him? This is true not only in regards to our salvation, but it's also true in regards to the work we do in his kingdom, isn't it? In our consistory report, you notice that the consistory again is requesting nominations from the congregation for the offices of elder and deacon. And if you read through the qualifications that Paul gives in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3, you'll notice that the emphasis of those qualifications by the apostle is not upon one's abilities. It's not upon one's giftedness for the office, but it's upon his holiness. And if success depended upon man, you would expect the Apostle Paul to highlight the various gifts that men possess, but instead he gives a list which highlights a man's holiness or what God has done in him. You see, the victory over our enemies will always take place not because we are stronger or smarter or even more gifted than our enemies, but only because the Lord goes into the battle with us. And you may find yourself completely and consider yourself completely inadequate for the task God calls you to do, whatever place that is in life. And you know what? You are absolutely right. For no man is suitable for the work of the Lord. No woman is suitable for the work of the Lord in whatever part of God's kingdom they might labor. Now, strikingly, on occasion, some have expressed anger or disappointment that they aren't nominated for office. That's the one extreme. They will use such phrases, and I've heard them, that they are God's gift to the church, and the consistory was foolish not to recognize it. And sometimes some have even sent letters to the consistory suggesting their suitability for the office. Now, thankfully, this doesn't happen very often. But this is absolute foolishness. Not that one desires the office, for desiring the office is desiring a good work, Paul says in 1 Timothy 3. But that one thinks himself suitable for the work. The one who thinks himself suitable is most certainly unsuitable. But isn't this the truth? That the Lord is the one who gives the victory. Isn't this a great encouragement to every one of us who knows themselves to be totally inadequate for the work of the Lord? You see, while the Lord is pleased to use men, just like he will use these 300 men he has chosen to fight with Gideon, we must recognize that he doesn't need men at all. He can fight with few or he can fight with many. God is always victorious, and it matters not who is with him or how many are with him, because he is sovereign in his will and he's almighty in his power, and nothing shall hinder him. In fact, in the end, the most epic victory over the enemy would be gained by one, our Lord Jesus. Our Savior had no one to stand with him against the enemy. And while the odds may have been greatly against Gideon, as his army was reduced to 300 men, you might think of our Lord Jesus, who was forsaken by all of his disciples. And he faced the greatest enemy of man's soul, the devil himself. And he was alone, and there is none who stood with him. All had forsaken him. Even his heavenly Father forsook him. And he stood alone, and he bore the punishment for our sins on the cross. But nevertheless, he gained the greatest victory. over the greatest foe with the most blessed results. And so let's look to him as the captain of our souls who has gained the victory and trust in the same power that we will persevere unto the end, that we will gain the victory in Christ, that we might know that in Christ we have strength. So Paul says that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, because our only hope for victory over sin and over Satan lies in our Lord Jesus Christ. For in the end, God chooses the weak things of the world to put to shame the strong. And so Gideon was left with 300 men. But the Lord knew that this probably shook Gideon's confidence. So let's notice yet in our third point the promise God gives. For the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you. I will save you. It's one thing to face the Midianites with 32,000 men. It's an entirely different to face them with 300 men. And the battle between fear and faith in Gideon's heart, no doubt, was in turmoil. But the Lord comes with an assurance, I will save you. And in fact, in the next section, he comes with another sign. Notice that this time it is unsolicited by Gideon, but God comes to him and assures him. And he comes to Gideon and he says, I will save you. Remember when the Lord came to Gideon at the very beginning, we considered several weeks ago now, when he says, go in this might of yours, and you will save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you, he says to Gideon. And the Lord confirmed this to him first, remember, by preventing his own kinsmen from killing him after he had torn down the altar to Baal. And then by sending him 32,000 men when he called them to battle. And lastly, by those two signs of the dew with the fleece. And yet reducing his army to 300 men, it left him really with only the promise of God. Now this may happen with us, and it does happen with us, doesn't it? We may start with so much as we begin life. With our youth, with our strength, with our health. And then as we carry on in life, we also may have so much with our family, with our reputation, with our vocation. But slowly but surely, all these things are stripped away from us. They are stripped away from us so that in the end, we are only left with the word of the Lord. Think of yourself lying on your deathbed, perhaps in a hospital or in a nursing home or in a hospice. What will you have left? Aren't we all brought to this place sooner, some of us later, but are we not all brought to this place where the only thing that we have left is the sure promise of God? Sue and I had lunch with a dear friend from the past a couple of weeks ago. They're dear friends. We spent a lot of time with each other 25 years ago. And they're the kind of friends you don't have to talk to very often, even if you don't talk to them for months and sometimes even years. But when you sit together, it's like you've never missed a beat. And some of you know what that is. And we're talking about the future and what the Lord had in store. And he said to me, you know, as I get older, all the stuff means absolutely nothing to me. Now, he was never a man, mind you, who focused much on his possessions, but after being diagnosed with cancer a few years ago, the truth of the gospel is really the only thing that matters to him anymore. It was only the word of the Lord that stands firm unto the end. You see, that's all that Gideon was left with. He couldn't have any hope in 300 men against an army of 135,000 Midianites. You see how the Lord led him from fear to faith, how the Lord stripped him of everything that he had. If the Lord would have come to him in the beginning and said, Gideon, I want you to defeat the Midianites, and they are a vast army of 135,000 men, but I'm going to send you into battle with 300 men, and you are going to be victorious. Gideon would have scoffed at this idea. And there may be times when we see all of our earthly prospects being reduced from 32,000 to 300, and we're only left with the word of the Lord, with the promises of the gospel. But never think that in the end, then, you have lost. For when your faith is in the Lord, when your faith is in the Lord alone, then the victory in the battle is certain. Why? Because God is faithful. And so don't be discouraged when everything is stripped away and you're left only with the promise of the gospel. And on these occasions, you can rest assured when your faith is in Christ that you have everything you need for time and for eternity. We can still trust in God alone for our salvation. We can rest in Christ who has gained the victory for us over sin and over Satan, so that we can rest assured that nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the way we can go into battle. But the opposite is also true. Never assume because you're strong or wealthy or healthy that all is well with your soul. We are told by the Apostle Paul that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You see, it's the same as what he said to Gideon, isn't it? And then he adds this at the end of 1 Corinthians 1, "He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." And isn't that the point? Isn't that the point when the Lord comes to Gideon and tells him to reduce the army, that he who glories, let him glory in the Lord? And Paul speaks in the next chapter of what Gideon learned in the Old Testament. He says this, "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And may we so rest in the Lord for our salvation. Amen. Oh, Lord our God, what encouragement it is to us to know that in Christ there is a complete and perfect victory over all of our enemies. And that when we are weak, then we are strong. Because we know that it is when we are weak that we live so dependent. We live resting upon your grace and your mercy. We live then trusting in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ for our salvation. We then live, O Lord, looking to you, the author and the finish of our faith. Lord, we pray that you would keep us from glorying in our own works, but only glorying in the Lord, that we would trust in Christ with our whole heart and soul and mind and strength. Lord, we're thankful for this story, which illustrates for us that when we are weak, we are strong. And this is true not only in regards to fighting the enemies of Israel, but this is true in regards to our own life. When we live dependent, when we live trusting and resting in you, because we are weak, then we are strong, because you are strong. And those who are united to Christ are united to him in his death and his resurrection, so that the power of his resurrection may be evident in us as we are raised to newness of life in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for those who are still dependent upon their own ways and their own abilities and their own strength and their shrewdness and their own gifts. Lord, we pray that they would be brought to see that without you they can do nothing, and that we can do nothing in life and in eternity without the blessing of your Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that you will work among us and in us, so that more and more we would find ourselves trusting in the perfect finished work of Christ. Be with us in our time of fellowship. Be with our children in Sunday school. Give them a blessed time. And also bring us here again this afternoon in the worship of your holy name. We pray in Jesus' name alone. Amen.